dive right into the text. We're in Mark chapter 12, and let me read this. This is Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. This is what it says. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. And he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Have you heard this text before? Kind of a familiar text, right? All right, here's the setting. Here's what's going on here. This is the last week of Jesus' life. We've been in Mark for a long time. We're at the end of Mark, and what we know, he's already cleansed the temple, and he turned over the tables, and he told everybody, get out of there. You know, this is a house of prayer for all nations. You turned into a den of thieves. So he's already done that. And that ticked a bunch of people off, all the important people, the Pharisees, the Herodians. And they started coming after Jesus, and they had all these questions. One of the questions we dealt with was, is it right to pay Caesar taxes? So that the Herodians and the Pharisees, they went after Jesus with that question. And Jesus rebuked them, put them in their place, and didn't fall for their trap. And then last week, the Sadducees came after Jesus. We talked about that. The question is about marriage in heaven, the afterlife. And remember what Jesus said to them. You guys are badly mistaken. You're not just mistaken. You are badly mistaken. So we dealt with that. So the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they've all taken their turns at going after Jesus. And that leads today to this teacher of the law, this scribe, who has witnessed all this. All this has taken place in the temple, and the scribe has watched all this, and he seems to be drawn to Jesus, and he notices what Jesus is saying to them. Jesus has a lot of wisdom. Jesus has given some really, really good answers. It's what it says, noticing that Jesus had given them good answers. He had a question for Jesus, and I believe it's a very sincere question. I don't think he's trying to trap Jesus. I think he's got a very sincere question. It says here, a teacher of the law, a scribe. The scribe is somebody who copied the scriptures by hand. Now, they were called teachers of the law because they often taught the younger generation what the law said, what the laws of Moses, what the word of God was saying, and they're also known as lawyers. Now, they often ruled on disputes. So here's this scribe. I keep referring to him as a scribe. And he's impressed enough by Jesus' answer to give Jesus a fair hearing. I want to know what Jesus thinks about this issue. And so it's a sincere question, and it's an important question. Which command is the most important? I mean, when you look at the commandments of God, what is at the core of the commands? And let me give you this information here. The Pharisees they identified 613 different laws in the Old Testament. And I broke this down. There's 248 that were positive, the laws that say you need to do this, you need to do that. And there are 365 that were negative. 365, one for every day of the week. Don't do this, don't do that. And we typically focus on 10 commandments. Of the 613 commandments in the Bible, we focus on 10. And Jesus takes those, he takes all that and he brings it all down to two. Two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments, he tells us this, sums up the law and the prophets. These two commandments, you get these two commandments, you don't need to worry about anything else. This is what it's all about. And a couple things I want to highlight here. First of all, in verse 29, the most important one Jesus answered is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Stop right there. Just notice what Jesus says. The Lord is one. And what does that tell you? The Lord is unique. There is no God like our God. He's one of one. He's one of a kind. So I got this note here. And I think this is important here. I got to read this here. The Israelites are about to enter a land with more than 40 people groups filled with polytheism and pantheism. I got this out of order here. When Jesus quotes this, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is right before they go in the promised land. That sets us up for this. So the Israelites, they're about to enter this land with 40 different people groups filled with polytheism, pantheism. In the midst of all this pluralism, they must not forget there is only one God. I think it's important that you think about the context that people just worship anything and everything. And Jesus, there is only one God. That's what Moses said. There is only one God. And I read this here, the atheist, I don't know if this guy's famous or not, I can't say his name, Aldous Huxley, said even though he didn't believe in God, he's an atheist, didn't believe in God, he admitted that any time a culture moves away from monotheism, that's one God, inevitably it devolves into a destructive polytheism. That's where there's many gods. He said it's destructive because if you have multiple different gods, all summoning absolute loyalty, it results in a divided, fragmented culture. I just want to point out, I feel like this is what America has traded God for. America has become secular, walked away from God, and now worship anything and everything, and that is why our culture is so divided. To me, it's so healthy that I'm seeing, I feel like there's a revival going on in America right now. Our churches are full, this church is full, and people are coming back to God. Rightly so, this has to be done. There is only one God, and if our nation returns to that one God, we will stop seeing our cities being burnt to the ground and all these riots and protests and all these different things. So there is only one God. The Lord is one. And get this here. This is good. Verse 30 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart. We'll get to all that there. But love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God. It doesn't say just love the Lord. It doesn't say love God. It says love the Lord your God. If you were here last week, I hope that really stands out to you. We're in this covenant relationship with God. Do you understand how special it is that I have a God who loves me and cares for me and provides for me? He is my God. You have a God that loves you and cares for you and sustains you and provides for you. He is your God. Don't take that for granted. I would just beg you to cherish that and protect the special relationship you have. Understand it's the incredible value of God being your God. You get that? Do you understand that? I just think if you got a Bible, you got your word out, you ought to highlight that right there. Love the Lord your God. And another thing I want to notice here, verse 29 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel. When Jesus starts like that, hear, O Israel, that's calling everybody back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's where this comes from. And it's called the Shema or the Shema. I'm not sure how you say it. Shema means, in Hebrew, it means hear. That's what it means. And this is a very... probably the most important passage to the Jewish people. It's recited by Jews twice a day, taught to their children at a very young age. And I would challenge us as Christians, Christian parents, we need to be doing the same thing to challenge our children to learn this text here. It's in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Here we are in Mark chapter 12, and listen to what it says. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 22, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Okay, I didn't put these up here, did I? No, I didn't. If you compare these, they're a little different. How come what it says in Deuteronomy is not what it says in Mark? How come what it says in Mark is not what it says in Matthew? And the reason why is because it was translated from Hebrew to Greek and then to English. But the essence is still the same, and I hope I'm going to show that to you through this message here. The essence is the same. Worship God with everything you got. The message says, love the Lord your God with all your passion, with all your prayers, with all your intelligence, with all your energy. All right, so we'll break this down little by little here. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Okay, what does that look like? To love the Lord your God with your heart. The heart is the headquarters of your being, the command center of your life. That's where all the decisions are made. That's where all the plans are hatched and direction is set. It's all in your heart. The heart is where we decide if we're for or against God. The heart in Hebrew represents your will, your desire, your choice, your commitment, and I would add your passion. And get the, have you noticed in America, you know, we can be passionate about a lot of things. We can be passionate about politics. We can be passionate about sports. We can be passionate about music. And typically when you're passionate about something, people call you a fan. And you know, we all have our team that we're cheering on. I'm a fan of this team. You're a fan of that team. You're wrong. I'm right. But, you know, we're fans, you know, we cheer our teams on. We get passionate about these things. But if you get passionate about God, apparently that's not politically correct, and you're not called a fan, you're called a fanatic. I don't get that. Of all the things to be passionate about, isn't our relationship with God the most important thing? We should be passionate about God, who blesses us in so many ways. We should be passionate about that. So when I say we need to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, I would ask you, what are you passionate about? Are you passionate about God? And it tells us to love the Lord our God with all of our soul. What's the soul? The soul is the inner being. In the Hebrew word, this is interesting, the Hebrew word for soul literally means throat. But that wouldn't translate so well in English. So, you know, love the Lord with your throat. What does that mean? And it's a metaphor for the passageway to your core. Your throat is a passageway to your core. As a deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after you, O God. That's what that means. And then love the Lord your God with all your mind. You know, I'm going to camp out on this one. Let me ask you, are you an intelligent person? Or are you stupid? Don't answer that out loud. Okay. We live in a scientific age, the age of enlightenment, where reason is rule. And in many cases, that means reason is God. People worship reason. They don't worship God. They worship reason. And we have reasoned, a lot of people have reasoned, there is no reason for God. That's how that works. So as Christians, we Christians who are passionate about God, we have rebelled against this attitude in this world that is all about reason instead of about God. And Christians take pride in knowing that, you know, Peter and John were unschooled, ordinary men. They uneducated, and they changed the world. And so we find comfort in verses like 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, which says, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdoms of this world? 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So, you know, love is important. Knowledge, maybe not so much, you know? And no doubt in our world today, intellectualism is a form of idolatry. And that's something I think we need to be careful of. We need to guard against that. It's a form of self-worship. It's got to be kept in check. We need to guard ourselves from becoming arrogant and trusting our reasoning skills more than trusting God. We've got to be careful about that. However, the flip side of that, we need to avoid the opposite extreme of being anti-intellectual. In a world where intellectuals and scholars have ridiculed religious people, the righteous have concluded that the only reasonable thing to do is rebel against reason. Elton Trueblood, he says, so often occurs in the history of human thought, the tendency is to fall into an extreme even worse than the one that is being rejected. However bad arid intellectualism has been, anti-intellectualism is worse. Did you get that? Here's the thing. This is why I'm so passionate about this. I feel like I fell into this trap of rejecting intellectualism. I'm so guilty of what I'm talking about here. I rejected it because I knew knowledge puffs up and all these things. And now I feel like I'm really dumb. I'm trying to be transformed now by the renewing of my mind. David Gill, he writes, well-meaning Christians who have worried about and warned against education and learning and the exercise of the intellect have good reason. But nowhere does the biblical revelation tell us that the answer is mindless or thoughtless discipleship. The proper response is to The proper response to the misuse and deformity and pride and arrogance and error of the mind is not to disuse, but to redeem and renew the mind. We are commanded to love the Lord our God with all of our minds. That's the point I'm trying to make. You see that? You see what I'm trying to say? John Stott, he says, anti-intellectualism and intellectual laziness insult God, and it impoverishes us, and it weakens our testimony. The sin of Romans chapter 1 is that people willfully remained ignorant of God. They suppressed the truth. They didn't use their minds. They checked their minds out at the door. David W. Gill, he says, the typical Christian mind is certainly not empty, but is often underdeveloped and undervalued. Our Christian minds have too often been fearful, insecure, and closed. My call is, first of all, to open the Christian mind towards God. That's what I'm trying to say here. I got so many scriptures on this. Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Romans 12, verse 2 challenges us to renew our minds. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 commands us to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Colossians 3, verse 2, set your mind on things above. Psalm 32, verse 9, be not like the horse or mule without understanding. We are to be with understanding. We are to use that mind. Love the Lord our God with all of our mind. So, before I leave this subject here, application here, do you love God with all your mind? Let me just ask you that. How are you doing with that? You love him with all your heart? Good job. Way to go. All your soul? Okay, if you understand that, good job. What about, are you loving the Lord your God with all your mind? Are you being transformed by the renewing of your mind? Are you developing the mind of Christ? That's what the Bible tells us we need to do. Are you disciplining the mind for the glory of God? And I would just challenge you, we need to turn off the TV, turn off the video games, turn off the social media, turn off all this stuff that stop reading romance novels. Not that any of this stuff is wrong, but just, you got to be self-disciplined. You got to be intentional about giving your mind to Jesus Christ. God should be the center of our education. We should study him until we are overwhelmed by him, by his power, his love, his goodness, all these things. All right, enough about that. And then love the Lord your God with all your strength, which would be your outer being, your muscles. And that's all I'm going to say about that one. Okay. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And all those things are great things I just talked about, and they're great. They're great. That's not the focus. That's not really the focus. The real emphasis should be on the word all. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, your everything, every part of your being. Give it all to God. Give it all to God. And another word I want to emphasize before I move on here is the word your. Love the Lord your God with your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Don't be worried about what the person next to you is doing. Worry about you. This is between you and God. Just make sure you love and experience God fully in all these areas. Don't hold back. This is a message throughout the scriptures, Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. Romans 12, verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. So get your eyes off everybody else, and this is between you and God. You and God. And as we talk about this, this is the greatest commandment. That's what we're talking about, the greatest commandment. What is keeping you from doing this? What is keeping you from being obedient to this great commandment? And get this, the worst insult that should be, the worst insult you can give a Christian should be to call them lukewarm. You are a lukewarm Christian. In Revelation 3, verse 15, I know your deeds, you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, this is what God says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Because you're not loving God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. You're not giving him your all. Just lukewarm. So to be called lukewarm means you're not keeping the greatest commandment. And I don't have time. Okay, moving on. Okay. Ah, this is good stuff, though. So get to the second part of the command. Love others. This is what Jesus says. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus doesn't only answer the question, he also gives a bonus answer. And here he's quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18. The greatest commandment, he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, and here he's quoting Leviticus 19, verse 18. And the people standing there, they didn't see that coming. Because these two commandments were never linked together ever before. No rabbi had ever said that the sum of scriptures is to love God and to love others. I mean, this was so profound what Jesus said. This is so life-changing what Jesus said. And it just left everybody dumbfounded. Oh my gosh, he's awesome. A couple things I'd point out. First of all, notice he says love your neighbor. And I thought this was interesting here. The neighbor is the Anglo-Saxon word. Ne means near. Maybe you saw that coming. Bor means farmer. So neighbor would be the nearest farmer. You are to love the nearest farmer. And it eventually became neighbor. I would ask, who is your neighbor? Who is your neighbor? That was asked of Jesus, you know, I think it was Luke 10. And that was the story of the Good Samaritan. My answer, who is your neighbor? It's the guy next door. Yeah. And it's a guy in another country. It's the guy whose color is different than yours. From a different race, from a different place, from a different religion, from a different political party. And what is the command? Love them. You are to love them. Okay, next. Love them as yourself. Isn't that the next slide? Love as yourself. Yeah, there you go. As yourself. Thank you for that. All right, John Piper says, this is an absolutely staggering commandment. It seems to demand that I tear the skin off of my body and wrap it around another person so that I feel that I am that person. To identify with them, to understand what they're going through, where they're hurting. The word as is a very radical word. It means that if you are energetic in pursuing your own happiness, be energetic in pursuing the happiness of your neighbor. If you are creative in pursuing your own happiness, be creative in pursuing the happiness of your neighbor. If you are persevering in pursuing your own happiness, be persevering in pursuing the happiness of your neighbor. In other words, Jesus is not just saying, seek for your neighbor the same things you seek for yourself, but seek them in the same way, with the same zeal, the same energy, the same creativity, the same perseverance. Are you hungry? Feed your hungry neighbor. Are you thirsty? Give your thirsty neighbor a drink. Are you lonely? Befriend someone who's lonely. Are you frightened? Then find somebody to comfort. I got to tell you, I was on a mission trip years ago in Wales, and it was a wonderful time, wonderful experience for me. First mission trip I ever went on, and when we got done with our work, going out into the community, telling people about Jesus, we'd go back to the schoolhouse, and there we'd have dinner together. And the rule at the dinner table was that if you could not grab for anything, you could not ask for anything, you had to wait until you were offered it. And so, you know, they might give you a burger and some French fries, and purposely they didn't salt the French fries, and there's salt sitting right in front of you, and man, I want that salt. And nobody, how did I get that salt? I want the salt. And so I'd have to ask the person across the table, hey, would you like any salt? Oh, yeah, thank you very much. And then they would ask me, would you like some salt? Or they wouldn't ask me because they'd just be mean. But that's how we did it. Mission trips were known for being mean to each other. It's not right. Okay, but it was a fun little thing. So you look out for one another. Would you like some salt? Would you like some ketchup? Would you like a napkin? Would you like? And so that's how we did that. So loving each other. Notice there is no commandment greater than these. Matthew 22, it says, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments, like fuzzy dice on the mirror, okay? All the laws of God hang on this. All the words of the prophets come from this, our love for God and our love for one another. And you can see it clearly just looking at the Ten Commandments. The first four are all about loving God, and the last six are all about loving one another. This is the whole Bible in a nutshell. And I would point out, you can't do the second if you don't do the first. It is our love for God that empowers us to love each other. It is our love for God that sustains us when we don't feel like loving each other. It is our love for God that teaches us how to love each other. Ray Steadman, he says, love is what you do to people who irritate you. When you are upset and angry and hostile and feel like striking back, you start with God. You remember his love for you, and you remember his forgiving spirit, and how he wipes out everything without requiring anything from you, and you respond to it and immediately pass it on to the one you're involved with. You know, that person that's driving you crazy, okay, let's think about God. God loves me. I need to love that. I need to pass that on to that person who's driving me crazy. I got to get this in here. Let me go back to Genesis 12, where God tells Abraham, "I will bless you, and you will be a blessing." All right, I feel like this is one thing. This is the thing I want to be known for more than anything else, is to tell people, you are a Christian, you are a child of God, you are to be a blessing. We are to be a blessing to the people around us. This is a book by David Ferguson. It's called Discover Your Mission Now. And he recounts reading a doctoral thesis entitled Blessers versus Converters. Blessers versus Converters. And the researchers looked at two teams on short-term missions to Thailand, and with distinctly different strategies. One team, referred to as the blessers, went with the intention of simply blessing people in practical ways. And the converters went with the sole intention of converting people. In the summary of what they discovered, the blessers had a greater impact than the converters, with 50 times as many conversions as the converters. And we want people to come to Jesus Christ, right? So we say, you're going to go to hell if you don't come to Jesus Christ. That doesn't work so well. But you go and you bless them, and they're going to say, tell me about your Lord. Tell me about your God. I want to hear more about your Jesus. So go with the intention of blessing people, and they're going to want to know all about your Jesus. You go there with the intention of just, you know, telling them they're going to hell. They're not going to want to hear anything you say. And I've got this, an acronym on BLESS. B is to begin with prayer. God, how can I bless this person? Show me something I can do, Father, to bless this person. L is for listen with purpose. Take the time to listen to their needs, their struggles, their pains. E is for eat together. Look for ways to have a cup of coffee with them, or a meal, or dessert, something, you know, just eat together, sit down at the table together, break bread together. S is to serve in love. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24, let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. Look for ways to respond to the needs. When God reveals the needs to you, look for ways to respond to them. And S, the second S is for share your story. When the time is right, share your story of how Jesus Christ has changed your life. Go out there and bless somebody. All right, the back page, I got to get this real quick here. Mark 12, verse 32, well said, teacher, the man replied. The scribe who asked him the question when Jesus said, you need to love God, you need to love each other. Well said. Well, that's good. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's what the scribe said. And so a couple things just to note here. First of all, the scribe tells Jesus he's right. That's nice, isn't it? The scribe kind of sets himself up as a teacher. And secondly, and I think this is very important, he agrees with Jesus. To love one another, to love God, to love your neighbor is more important than the sacrifices. Which I want to go back to, where was all this happening at? This was happening in the temple during Passover when sacrifices were being made left and right, thousands and thousands and thousands of sacrifices going on during the week of Passover. That's all they were doing during the week of Passover. And Jesus is talking about love for God, not sacrifices. And you don't have to be a biblical scholar to see this is a common thread throughout the Old Testament. I don't think I have these verses up here for you, but 1 Samuel 15 says, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. You know that verse, right? To obey is better than sacrifice. You see it in Psalm 51. God, you do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? God says, I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and the lambs and goats. Who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Micah 6, verse 6, shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly and to love your God. That's all Old Testament. You get in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, verse 3 says, if I give all I possess to the poor, you know, I sacrifice everything I have, I give it all to the poor, and I surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. You see this common theme here? And I just think, why do we focus on sacrifices? And I take this Lent. Bothers me. Lent, you know, we think we're doing something so great for God. Look, I gave up lima beans. God's not impressed. Did you love your neighbor? Are you loving God? Jesus saw that when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, the scribe, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. First thing to notice here, the scribe tells Jesus, good job. Jesus, oh, no, I'm the teacher here. And by the way, good job. And secondly, Jesus says something to the scribe that he's never said to anyone else. Jesus makes a judgment that no human being could possibly make. He tells this man how close he is to entering the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God, is what Jesus says. And I'm thinking, where did that come from? Are we talking about the kingdom of God? I thought we were talking about love. You know, loving God, loving one another. What's the greatest commandment? And all of a sudden, Jesus brings the attention to the kingdom of God. Everything to Jesus was about the kingdom of God. Although that was not part of the conversation, Jesus made it a part of the conversation. And he turned, let's stop talking about the abstract theology here. Let's get to the practical. Let's get to the real application. This is what Jesus is telling the scribe. This is what I want to tell you. What about you? I think it's what Jesus is telling the scribe here. Where is your heart? And the scribe's heart was close to the kingdom of God. But it wasn't in the kingdom of God. It was close, very close. Now, I ask, is this a good thing or a bad thing? When Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God, is that good or is that bad? It's a whole lot better than what he told the Pharisees when he called them a brood of vipers, or what he told the Sadducees last week, you guys are badly mistaken. And here, this guy, he says, you're not far off. You're not far. First of all, you're not in. Secondly, Jesus said, I am in. And third, I'm the one who makes the call if you're in or out. And you're not far off. You're really warm, getting hotter. And one more thing to point out here, how everybody else who's watching this go on. And it tells us in verse 34, and from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. You know, we started out with the Pharisees and the Herodians, and then we went to the Sadducees, and now we got the scribe. And now nobody dare ask Jesus anything. They didn't dare. That word dare means they were afraid. They didn't have the courage to ask Jesus another question like this. They lost their nerve. And isn't it interesting? They lost their nerve after Jesus says something pretty nice. You know, you're not far. You're not far. Jesus publicly rebukes them, and they come right back at him. Jesus discredits them and shows them how ignorant they are, and they come back for more. Jesus exposes their hypocrisy, and they keep coming. Jesus is finally nice to somebody, and they say, oh, we can't deal with this. It's getting way too dangerous now. So I'm just looking at the clock. Just driving me crazy here. We learned something here about what it looks like to win an argument. The first group tried to discredit Jesus, but Jesus discredited them. They tried to trap him. Jesus trapped them. The Sadducees tried to make him look foolish. He made them look foolish. But none of those were really victories. Those weren't examples of winning the argument. But this guy, this scribe, this is a good example of winning the argument. You win the argument when you win the person's heart. You get into a dispute with somebody about the Word of God, about the who God is. You don't really win the argument until you bring them into the presence of God. And Jesus was bringing this person into the presence of God. Where is your heart? So that's my question to us today. First of all, do you love God? That's what we've been talking about here the past half hour. Do you love God? Do you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength? Do you love God with your all? Your God, do you love him? And do you love his people? Red, yellow, black, and white, Russian, Kentuckian, you know, whatever. Do you love them? What would happen if we simply got better at these two things right here? So to close, I want us to simply pray, God, help me love you more. Help me love you better than I did yesterday. And God, help me to love my neighbor more. Help me love my neighbor better than I did yesterday.